enjoyed that very much. And goes well with what we're talking about this afternoon. So I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you can, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 1 today. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to continue a discussion on the topic of the actual accomplishments of the crucifixion of Christ. And we've been going through this now for a number of weeks, and we have finally come to the conclusion of it before we return to our study in the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And what prompted this was some statements that our Lord gave in John chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus said these words, "It is finished." A couple of words before that, he said, "All things have now been accomplished." And so I asked the question, what exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross? A lot of people look at the crucifixion of Christ and the atonement as a provision to be accepted or rejected. But the Bible actually teaches that what happened on the cross was an actual atonement, historical atonement, that actually accomplished something 2,000 years ago. There were real sinners reconciled to a real God. There was real wrath poured out on the real Son of God. And there was real propitiation that occurred. And Jesus was the substitution that provided the necessary atonement for us. It was not just, as some would say, a mere provision of a sacrifice to be applied by the will of man. Rather, it was an actual sacrifice that is applied by the will of God. And there's a distinct difference. And I think when we come to the last topic we're going to consider, and that is the topic of redemption, the fact that you and I have been purchased by God is probably one of the strongest arguments about a definitive, definite, particular atonement. And what I mean by that is this. When we talk about Jesus Christ purchased us, he didn't purchase everybody. If everybody was purchased, then everybody would be in heaven. It would be universal atonement. But he purchased a people. He purchased the people of God. He laid down his life for them on the cross, as it even says in John 10, he came to give his life for the sheep. So this is a purchase, a real purchase. So let me just read the text and we'll begin to get into it. And I'm not going to cover everything that I covered this morning because that sermon was very long. And, anyway, 1 Peter, I think I stretched my limits this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." One of my favorite characters in church history is Martin Luther. Martin Luther really is the reason why the Protestant faith exists today. He was a very courageous man to stand up against the huge, huge authority of the Roman Catholic system at that time. He himself was a Roman Catholic priest, a monk. He had given himself over to monkery, as they call it, and was going to be devoted to that for the rest of his life. But then in God's own providence, because of his own stirrings in his heart, his own conviction of sin, his overwhelming conviction that what was going on and being taught in the Roman Catholic Church was not going to solve the sin problem for him, he went back and began to study the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And there are certain verses that stand out specifically in Martin Luther's life. One would be Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the just shall live by faith. Whereas opposed in the Roman Catholic system he was in, it would be the just live by merit, or the just live according to the Roman Catholic Church. And he was finding out from his study in Scripture that true justification, true righteousness, was not something that was acquired by good works or good living or even the church's work. It was all based upon the completed sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. And it was the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ and his substitutionary atonement. In his understanding at that time, Martin Luther was taught, at least in those days, that the sins, plural, were the issue that needed to be dealt with, the individual sins. There wasn't so much concern about the sin nature. That came later. But Martin Luther would deny himself. He would put himself outside his own cottage there and would lay in the snow and freeze nearly for hours. And he would deny himself food on a daily basis and commit himself to daily and nightly long prayer vigils. He drove his confessor crazy because he would go in to confess his sin for 6 hours. And then he would leave only to return within minutes because he had had an impure thought or something had happened in his mind. And he would come back and confess more sin. He was ridden with guilt because of his sin. He was ridden with the reality that the wrath of God was always over him. He even said on one occasion that he hated this righteous God. And one of the reasons why that happened is because he had come to understand that it wasn't just the individual sins that was the problem. It was the sin nature. And the sin nature was the root, as he called it. The root of all of our sins, our individual sins. And so his hatred to God stemmed from that, that God would even allow us to be created with such a sinful nature. It wasn't until later, of course, that he had a pilgrimage to Rome. And he arrived at Rome and was completely disillusioned by the debauchery and the corruption that was in Rome at that time, the Eternal City. Prostitutes were soliciting priests. There were priests out in the streets asking for money with their little boxes. Luther finally found his way to the Santa Scala, which was the steps that were believed to be the very ones that Jesus ascended whenever he was on trial with Pontius Pilate. And Constantine had removed them and brought them from the Holy Land back to Rome as a gift to his mother. It was believed that if you were to walk up these steps on your knees, that you could actually decrease your time in purgatory. If you actually were able to see maybe a drop of the blood of Christ or a drop of the sweat of Christ on the steps, you could stop for a moment wherever that was and pray the rosary and decrease your time in purgatory. What a horrible system to have to live under, to believe that at any moment you could die and still have to pay for your sins in purgatory, and you never would fully and completely satisfy God. You could commit a mortal sin, and if you didn't repent of that, you would find yourself in eternal damnation forever and ever. Well, Martin Luther, of course, was one who understood that whenever he found himself wrapped up in the Roman Catholic system, that it would never satisfy the demands of a righteous and holy God. When he finally ascended to the tops of the steps there at Rome, it is said that he said, "Who knows if this is true, if any of this is true?" That really was the catalyst, I believe, that started his journey from the Roman Church to the Book of Romans, where he began to understand that what the Bible teaches in the gospel is the just shall live by faith, and it's all based upon the finished atonement of Christ. All false religions, all of them, have a basic fundamental foundation. You either have to do something, give something, become something to satisfy and appease the false gods you worship. Whether it's Islam, and Islam never really gives any full assurance of someone if they're going to make it to their, quote, paradise. You never know if your good will outweigh your bad enough to where Allah will allow you into paradise. The same is the case for the Roman Catholic religion. You never really fully have complete assurance of whether or not you will finally meet heaven. And all false religions have put the sinner in the position of redeeming himself. In other words, he has to do something, say something, be something, give something, and to make sure it's enough to appease God. So you end up becoming your own redeemer. When you come to the gospel, though, the biblical view of redemption, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that redemption is solely a work of God. It is completed by God for the sinner. The sinner can offer nothing. He has nothing to give at all. In fact, one of the requirements of entering into the kingdom of God is to be bankrupt. I don't know if you realize that. I'm not talking about bankrupt financially either. Some believe that if you give all your riches away, that you'll have some type of merit in heaven. But that's not what the verses in Scripture are talking about. Like Matthew 5:3 that says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you could read it even this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying there, the very introduction of his sermon there in Matthew 5, he's telling us that the only way into the kingdom is to be poor in spirit. Not to be poor, but to be poor in spirit. The word poor is the translation of the Greek word takos. It's a word that has the idea of beggarly poor. It's someone who doesn't have the basic necessities of life. They are destitute. It's someone who is crouching and cowering in the corner, extending his hands out with his hand over his face, covering his eyes, hoping that perhaps maybe someone would extend some help to him. It's different than the other Greek word in the New Testament that talks about poverty. It's another word. That is the word panace. And the word panace basically means you have what you need from your daily paycheck. Or in our modern day vernacular, it would be like living paycheck to paycheck. That's not the kind of poverty he's talking about. This is the kind of poverty that recognizes I have nothing at all. I have nothing to offer, nothing to give at all to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I am totally bankrupt. I have no good works. I have no righteousness. I have nothing that could give me any credit before God. I have no merit. I have nothing. And every single person who's ever come to Christ, it doesn't matter who they are, at some point they reach that point. At some point. The Spirit of God drives them down to a point that they recognize they have nothing to offer God except their sin. And so that's what brings us to the great work of redemption. But just a quick review, because I know some of you may have not heard this, so I just want to review a few things that are important for us. The great works that I covered as far as the accomplishments of the cross are substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, and then the one we're covering today is redemption. Substitution is the overarching term. That simply means that Jesus Christ died for us. It's the word huper in the Greek. It's the preposition. It's one of the most important words in the New Testament regarding the work of Christ, that he died for us and in our place. You find it all through Scripture regarding the atonement of Christ, that his work was for us. In our place he died. That's the word huper. But substitutionary atonement brings us to a couple of other very important points, and that is this. When he is the substitute, he is also our propitiation. It's a big term, not used a lot today in contemporary evangelicalism, but it's a very important word. It's used three times in the New Testament. In 1 John 2:2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, or the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25 says that God set forth Christ as the propitiation. So it's a very important term. And the word basically means to satisfy the wrath of God. Or another way to say that is to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. That's what propitiation is. And whenever it says that Jesus is our propitiation, what that means is that he is the satisfaction of the justice of God. If you're going to understand that, if you're going to really put your mind around that, you have to understand your condition that necessitates that. What is it that would bring God the Father to the point that he would pour out his wrath on his own Son to the point that he was able to save you? What that is this. Our condition is dramatically expressed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is this. We are under the wrath of God because God is angry with the wicked every day. His justice burns in fury toward the unrighteous. And it is just a matter of time before that full justice is poured out. And all those who have rejected Christ and do not and have not received the gospel of Christ will feel the full brunt of God's wrath. And so in that condition, we need something to satisfy the just demands of God. The justice of God says we should all die. That's what it says. Because of our sin. The justice of God demands that we spend eternity in hell because we have violated God. We have disobeyed him. We are hostile in our actions toward him. And the fact that we are hostile in our acts of rebellion toward him makes it even more significant because Jesus Christ, God the Father, he's the highest authority in the universe. And you and I have rebelled against the highest authority in the universe. Therefore, it takes an eternity in hell for us to pay for our rebellion against the highest authority. I've shared this illustration before. It's one thing to lie to your parents, which is wrong. It's another thing, and more egregious as far as your penalty is concerned, if you lie to a police officer. It's even worse if you lie to a judge. But if you lie even to the President of the United States, it can be a whole lot worse. It's all a lie. What makes it worse? It's the authority that you lie to. It's the power, the authority, the sovereignty of the person in place. And so whenever we rebel against God, we are rebelling against the most sovereign, the most holy. Therefore, our sins would take eternity to pay for in hell. And the only way for that to be solved is for the infinite Son of God, who is infinite in his value and alone has the ability to satisfy the just demands of God by giving himself on the cross. He can take what it would take eternity for you and I to pay for. He can take the wrath of God upon himself for 6 hours on the cross and pay a sufficient price for all of our sins because he is infinitely valuable. And whenever we think about that, we understand the great work of propitiation as Jesus Christ took upon himself our just deserts, what we deserve. There's another topic of accomplishment, and that is reconciliation. You say, well, why in the world would we need to be reconciled with God? I thought God loved us, and I thought God cared for us, and God had a wonderful plan for our lives. So why in the world do we need to be reconciled? Well, because the Bible says that you were an enemy. An enemy of God. And in those contexts, it's not talking about that we consider God an enemy, although that's true. The Bible talks about our own hostility toward God. But in these verses that I'm going to read with you in just a second, these verses talk about that you and I are considered God's enemy. That's a tough topic. That's hard to swallow. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, we were enemies. We looked at that in great detail, and you can study it for yourself if you look up every use of the word enemy, both Old Testament and New Testament, and you'll find out that the majority of the cases of the word enemy refers to a very hostile, violent enemy. It's not someone who just is angry with you, doesn't like you. It's a very hostile situation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says that we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. So because we're enemies of God, and that hostility, as I told you, goes both ways. I mean, we don't like God, and frankly put, God is angry with us. And you can even go as far as what it says in the Old Testament in Psalms, where it says that God hates the wicked. It says it on a number of occasions. Some don't even talk about that, but the Bible says that on a number of occasions, that he hates the wicked. What do you have to do to be wicked? Be a sinner. The point is that, listen, there needs to be a reconciliation, and you and I will have nothing to do with it. We're not going to start it. We're not going to initiate it. We will have nothing to do with it. The only one that would have anything to do with it is God, and he's the one who reconciles us to himself. That's what it says. It's solely a work of God, left in God's hands alone. Had it been left up to us, we would still be in a state of hostility toward God. But God, in Christ, it says, reconcile the world to himself. God is the one who does the great work of reconciliation. And the reason why we need to be reconciled is because we're enemies. We're hostile to God, and God is hostile toward us. And God is the one who brings that to us. And the way he does that is found, if you want to turn to it with me, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. This is the classic text on reconciliation. There's a number of them, but when people think about reconciliation, they usually go to this text. It is here where the Bible specifically addresses the topic of reconciliation between God and man. And in verse 19, let me just read this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here's the how he did it, right here in this verse. Not imputing their trespasses to them. You see, the problem between man and God is sin. Sin is the issue. Sin is what divides man from God. Sin is what brings God's anger toward the sinner. Sin is what creates the hostile situation between God and man. So if the sin problem is not dealt with, then there's never going to be reconciliation. God cannot wink at your sin. He cannot turn away and just ignore it. He can't do as some have said, well, God is just a God of love, and He'll just love you so much, He'll just bring you into the kingdom and just look away from your sin. God can't do that because God is a just and a righteous God. Like what Paul Washer says, and he says it accurately, your problem is that God is a good God. I hear people say, you know, well, God's a good God, so we're in good shape because God's a good God. Paul Washer says, no. The fact that God is a good God is your problem. So how is that? Because if He's a good God, that means He's a good judge. And a good judge judges righteously. And if He judges righteously, guess what? You're in trouble. Because you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And we have violated the laws of God thousands of times. And if we're left in the hands of that good judge without any type of means of satisfying what the law demands, we're going to receive what that good judge can do, which is punish us forever. So how does He do it? Well, it says it in verse 19. He doesn't impute the trespasses to them. That is, He does not put it to their account. Or another way of saying that is, He does not hold them accountable for their sin. He doesn't hold them accountable for their sin. That's verse 19. Well, how does He do that? Well, there's a number of ways. First of all, He forgives them. He forgives the sin. Now, He forgives the sin, not just because He's a forgiving God, but He forgives the sin because He's able to pay for the sin. And we'll get into that more. But I want to point this out just for a moment, that the idea of not imputing their sins to them or their trespasses to them involves forgiveness. He literally forgives you of all of your sin. In John 1:29, it says that the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, this is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, it says of Jesus that He Himself was the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, that is the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, all your sin, every sin, past, present, future. And all of our sin, every bit of our sin, was all future to Christ. When He died on the cross, He paid for your sin, which was 2,000 years in the future. Every bit of it. The sin you committed before you were saved, the sin you have committed as you are saved, and the sin in the future, however long the Lord allows you to live on this planet. He has paid for all of that sin. It even says it again in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Not just all types of sin, although that's true, but quantitatively all sin. The amount of sin. It doesn't matter how much sin it is. Like Romans 5 says, wherever sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You cannot out-sin the atonement of Christ. You can't. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And it says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And every time it refers to the blood of Christ, it's referring to the atonement. That's the atonement. It's not talking about the liquid. It's not talking about being washed in the red and white corpuscles. That's not the idea. It's the atonement. The blood referred to the atonement. In Psalm 32, it says this in verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is quoted by Paul in Romans 4:8, where it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. Listen, that simply means that God's not going to hold you accountable for your sin because He has forgiven you your sin. Reconciliation occurs, as John MacArthur states, because God has graciously and willingly put together a design to have all the sins of those who are His removed from them. As far as the east is from the west, casting all their sins to the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19 says, and casting their sins behind his back, Isaiah 38, verse 17. So all of our sin has been forgiven. That's the first reason why, and the way in which you are reconciled to God. Secondly, the wrath of God has been appeased. The wrath of God has been appeased or satisfied. And that goes back to propitiation, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, satisfied the just demands of God, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin. That also is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when it says, "For God made him," that is Christ, "who knew no sin to be sin for us." It doesn't mean that God the Father made Jesus Christ a sinner. That's not what it means. It means that he took our sin, put it on him, and punished him as if he was punishing us. Jesus is our substitute. He died in our place. He took our sin upon him, and God the Father punished him as if he were punishing us. Therefore, all sin can be forgiven because all sin has been paid for. All sin has been satisfied as far as the justice demands are. R.C. Sproul said, "On the cross, Christ propitiates the Father and expiates our sin as far as the east is from the west." But this wrath has been completely satisfied. You no longer, as a believer, have to worry about wrath at all. It's one of the most important blessings of being converted and saved. There is no wrath in the future for the Christian. None. In fact, it is so clear from Scripture that the Bible teaches us that before God pours out His wrath on this planet, He will purposely remove you. He'll take you out of here before He pours out His wrath. He's not going to pour out His wrath on His Son and then pour out His wrath on you too. He satisfied His wrath. It's done. It's over. It's appeased. It's satisfied. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified or made righteous by His blood, we shall be saved," future tense, "from the wrath through Him." Romans 8:1 says, "There's no longer condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." John 5:24 says that there is no judgment to those who have everlasting life, for they have passed from death to life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's pretty clear, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is the divine sovereign appointment of God to keep you from His wrath. I mean, you know, that alone, we should just praise the Lord, get very excited, even as Reformed people, and leave with joy, right? Not under the wrath of God. So reconciliation occurs because sin has been forgiven, the wrath has been appeased, but also one other thing, peace has been accomplished. Peace has been accomplished. And this is found in a number of passages. Romans 5:1 is one of them. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And the point is, it's not the peace of God, it's the peace with God. The hostility that was between man and God has now ceased, and now there's peace. It talks about this in Colossians 1:19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on the earth or things in heaven." And then this important phrase, "having made peace through the blood of His cross." There is no more war. No more war. And the sad thing is, a lot of people say, "Well, I wasn't at war with God." But what you don't understand is God was at war with you. And the war was going to find its final culmination whenever you died or whenever the Lord returned. But to know that whenever Jesus Christ has reconciled you to Himself, forgiven you of your sin, satisfied the just demands of a holy God so that there's no more wrath, and now has brought peace between the sinner and God, that is beautiful. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The good news of peace, right? In fact, if you remember in Ephesians 1, it talks about the believer's armor there, and it says that one of the things we would always have with us is our feet need to be prepared with the gospel of what? Peace. And it's not talking about the gospel, "Well, you know, I feel good today because I'm at peace with God." That's not it. It's the good news of peace, the good news of the peace that sinners can have with God, that you are at peace with this God. He's no longer at war with you. So when we think about these wonderful truths, we come now to this great topic of redemption. But just a quick review. Whenever we talk about the atonement of Christ, we're talking about a vicarious atonement. That means that He was our substitute who died in our place. It is an actual atonement, a real atonement. It is an effectual atonement because it accomplishes what God intended it to accomplish. It is efficient. That means it does not waste. Jesus did not die more death than He needed to die. He did not die and waste any of His blood, if you will, for anyone. He died a perfect death that is absolutely efficient, and also it is sufficient. The death of Christ is absolutely sufficient to pay for every single sinner if God so chose to save every single sinner. He would not have to die any more death to save any more people. His death is infinite in value. Therefore, it could save every single person if God so chose that to occur. The point is, it is an absolute, real, effectual atonement, and it has accomplished propitiation, reconciliation, and now the last one, which is redemption. And what do we mean by redemption? What are we talking about when we use the word redemption? Basically, that Jesus Christ paid it all. That Jesus Christ paid the price for us so that we would be delivered from slavery to sin and our sin nature, and also that He would pay the debt that we owe. That's what redemption is. It's a beautiful reality. It's talked about a lot in Scripture, like Psalms 130. In verse 7 it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel. Matthew 20:28, a familiar verse to us, says, Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The word ransom is the Greek word lutron. It comes from a word, the original root word is luo, and that simply means to loose, to set free, to release. And that's the idea behind the word ransom. Ransom is a price paid to set a slave free. That's what a ransom is. And Jesus Christ came to pay that price. Acts 20:28 has another word used there, and it says, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul is talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He's calling on their personal responsibility to the flock, and he says, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Shepherd the church of God, and here's the important point I want to bring up. Shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I don't know if you caught it in that text, but that's a very clear declaration of the deity of Christ. It says, Shepherd the church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood, which was Christ. Amen. Very clear. Now the word purchased, it's a long Greek word, parapoieomai, and it actually has the idea of having full acquiring, to make full acquirement of something, or to make one's own. It's not just to buy something, but it has a personal benefit in it. I am purchasing it for myself. It's a compound word. And that's the idea that when Jesus Christ died for His church, He bought that church for Himself. He purchased it. The word redemption is used in Romans 3:24 that says that we were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another way to read that is, we were made righteous freely by His unmerited favor through the purchase price that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that of Him you are in Christ, and Christ is the one who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. You have verses like 1 Timothy 2:6 that says He gave Himself, Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to testify in due time. Titus 2:13 says that we are to look forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. One last one, Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." Redemption is one of the most beautiful realities of the work of the cross. He is literally purchasing a people for himself. He is purchasing us. He's buying us. And that's the idea. The simple answer, as I told you, is that you are purchased from your slavery, from sin and the sin nature, and an unpayable debt has been paid that you could not pay. To understand that a little more, we look a little closer at the slavery that we are involved in. And this is found in a number of portions of Scripture. We can't cover all of it because there's so much in Scripture about it. But Romans 6:20 is where I would start, because here in this text, it specifically uses the word slave in regards to our sin. Romans 6:20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now, the word translated here, slave, is the word doulos. This word is most of the times translated in modern English versions, servant. But it is the word slave. That's what it means. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible that's coming out, and the New Testament has already come out, the entire Bible is coming out that the Master Seminary is producing, has faithfully translated the word doulos, slave, throughout the New Testament. So everywhere you would see the word servant, unless it was diakonos, like deacon, or something like that. There's a couple other words, huperetes, which refers to servant too. But everywhere the word slave is used, or servant is used in that context, or doulos is used, it's always translated slave. And the reason why is there's no way else to define the word. There's a very, very detailed lexicon called Kittle. It will literally read you to death on any word. But whenever you look at the word doulos, this is what it says in the very first paragraph under the word doulos for slave. It says, "The meaning of doulos is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is unnecessary to give examples of the individual terms or to trace the history of the group." Now, what that means is this: on every Greek word, kittle traces the history of the word. And it can go on literally for pages. But what this is telling us is that this word is so self-explanatory and so clearly understood through the ages that there's no need to do any work on this at all. The word doulos means slave. Now, why do I drive that home? Because whenever you read what it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, and it says you were slaves of sin, what slave means here is exactly what you think of when you use the term slave. It simply means that you are completely purchased by your master, you're owned by your master, and you are obligated and commanded to do exactly what your master tells you to do. You have to do that because you are a slave to that sin. Jesus Christ says in John 8:34, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now think about that for a moment. The word commit is a Greek word that has the idea of doing something or making something. You could even read it this way: whoever does sin or does a sin is a slave of sin. So if you do a sin, you're a slave of sin. That's what he's saying. You say, how many sins do I have to commit to be a slave of sin? One. That means you've given yourself over to the master of sin. Because the driving of all of that is your nature. Your nature is a sinner. And that's so important to understand, because everything that we do is driven by our nature. We sin because our nature is that we are sinners. So often we hear the argument, you know, bounce back and forth on the topic of free will. And really, free will can be solved very, very simple, because all you have to understand is that there's a nature that you are driven by. So you could say it like this, that every single person has a choice and does have a free choice, but that choice is always within the confines of that nature. A dog will not meow and a cat will not bark, unless they do. Maybe they do in our culture, I don't know. But the point is that you and I sin because our nature's that way. We're bent that way, as Martin Luther would use the term. So we can't help ourselves because that is our nature. And we sin because we are, by nature, a sinner. Our wills are confined and bound by that. That's why the Bible talks in those terms. It even uses terms like in Ephesians 2, 1 and following. It says, you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And we get that. We know the demonic influence. We know the devil's there. We know the course of the world. But then it goes on and says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, or the passions of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were driven by our passions. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, and there's the verb form of the word doulos, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You say, so why do people sin? Because they are sinners, and they are enslaved to their sinful nature. And that is so important to understand, because the only thing that can transform this and change this, listen, no amount of therapy, no amount of counseling, no amount of churchianity, no amount of religion can solve this problem. It has to be a work of God. He has to get inside the man, in his heart, change his heart, and change his nature. That's why when Paul talks about it, he talks about the new man, putting off the old man and taking on the new man, not giving into the old man's passions, but giving yourself over to the new man. Yes, sure, Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But that same prophet said God will give them a new heart. And it also says in that same text that he will put it in them to do his commandments. So God is the one who changes us that way. And so whenever we think about redemption, listen, you need to be bought out of that slavery. You need to be brought out of that slavery. And there's only one who can do that. Only Christ can do that in his work on the cross. So there's one other one, though, that we need to understand tonight. Not only the slavery to sin, but the bondage to debt. The bondage to debt. I don't think there's any one of us in here tonight who would want to say, you know, I enjoy my debt. I just love to accumulate more debt. You know, we don't like it, right? If you could live without it 100%, you would do it. If you were, I don't know if anybody in here is financially well off enough to do so. I know when I purchased our house, I was not able to go out and you know, give $40,000 right off the bat. I had to start off by asking a bank to loan it to me. But I grant you this, if you don't make your payment, they're going to give you a call. They will give you a call. They're not going to say, Mr. Swan, we love you so much. And so what we're going to do is we're going to forgive that debt. They don't do that. They don't do that. They will come and get your house. And if you don't pay that little $600 tax each year, they'll come and get it again. Right? Because it becomes a debt. And the point is, the Bible actually gives the picture of sin as a debt. That every sin we commit is mounting up more and more and more debt. That one day has to be paid. And that payment doesn't come in the form of just undoing the sin. The payment comes in the form of death and punishment. That's how the debt is paid. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is giving a parable here to talk about forgiveness. But I just want to point out something here about the debt that he brings up. Matthew 18:23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And then it says in verse 25, but he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment should be made. So what happened? The man owed 10,000 talents. He was unable to pay it. So the master commanded that he would be sold, his entire family sold, everything liquidated to pay the debt. The point is, as Jesus makes it clear in this text, is that this 10,000 talents is an unpayable debt. It's not something you can pay. He could not pay it. For us, it would be like someone saying, all right, you owe $1 billion. We said, forget it. That's not happening. You're not going to be able to do that. Historically, whenever it came to talents, I mean, just in four provinces of Israel, Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, Rome collected only 900 talents for the entire year. Whenever you think about the Old Testament, there regarding the gold that was given to the temple, there were only 8,000 talents given in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And then the weight of the gold, which came to Solomon in 1 year, was only 666 talents of gold. So this 10,000 talents is a large amount of money. It would have taken 11 years to pay 10,000 talents in those four provinces. 11 years. You look at the word Murias, M-U-R-I-A-S, which is translated 10,000, which is the word in the Greek language for 10,000, is the largest numerical number in the Greek language. And so the point is that in order for them to say a lot of money, they would have to say 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. Not a million, billion, and zillion, however it goes. But the point is that Jesus is saying there is a myriad amount of debt here. This is a huge, unpayable debt, incalculable debt. As one author said, it is an immense sum represented by our boundless obligations to God. It is our utter incapacity of sinners who are infinitely indebted to a divine justice. In other words, if you were to look at our sin, as Jesus is pointing out here about this man who cannot pay his unpayable debt, it is all of our sin of all of our life piled up as high as you possibly can imagine. We cannot pay it. We are in debt for every sin. Ezra 9:6 talks about their sin. It says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Psalm 40 verse 12 says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not even able to look up." He goes on and says, "They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me." Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, if God were to take an account of our sin and call us to account for every sin we have, who could stand? Take any of us in this room, right? Let's put a blackboard up here and let's start marking them down. Wouldn't take too long to fill it up, right? Probably just this last week, maybe yesterday, would fill it up. We have so much sin in thought and deed and even those things that we don't even know that we do and think. So often even when we pray and confess our sins to the Lord, we pray, "Lord, forgive me of the sins I've done, but can also forgive me of the ones I don't know." Right? That I don't remember, that my heart's deceived me about. Cleanse my heart, O God. Matthew 6:12, Jesus actually uses the word debt to refer to sin. This is what many call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:12 says, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." So he's not talking about financial debt here, because we know in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, the parallel passage, Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins." Sin is shown as a debt. The more sin you commit, the more debt you accumulate. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul talks about sin in the term of wages. Not only debt, but paychecks. Paychecks goes the other way. He says, "For the wages of sin is death," or "the payment of sin is death. What you have earned as a result of your sin is death." Wages here is what is payment. When you work for someone and you work an hourly rate, each week you work 40 hours, the employer is now in debt to you to pay you for your hour's work. And so over time, what's happening is every day that we sin as an unbeliever, we are accumulating an enormous amount of wages that eventually will come back and be paid. When it comes back, though, it's not a pretty picture. It's going to be death in hell. Even Isaiah 3:11 says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him." Paul talks about debt also in Colossians 2. I want you to turn to this. Colossians 2, and we're going to wrap this up very quickly soon. In Colossians 2, verse 13, this is a beautiful text. It's absolutely beautiful. Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now that is what's happened as a result of our conversion, as a result of our salvation. We have been made alive with Christ and forgiven of all of our trespasses. One of the things that's brought this about is verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, the New American Standard reads this way: having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And Colossians 2:14 reads in the ESV, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I can't go into the same detail I did this morning, but the point is that this is a personal, handwritten certificate of debt. The word handwriting is actually made up of the two words of the Greek that are the word for hand and writing. Translated in the New King James, handwriting. The word requirements in the New King James is not strong enough, I believe, because the word is actually dogma. It means decrees. And a decree of God was anything that he said was right or wrong, or to be done or not done. That's the decree of God. And he gives a lot of them, doesn't he? And so this is a personally written, handwritten, almost as if you could imagine in your mind going back to Mount Sinai and seeing the finger of God writing down the Ten Commandments. This is the decrees of God of what is right and what is wrong, what is to be done, what is not to be done. And it says in this text that this record of debt, this certificate of debt that we owe, it says it was against us. And this word is a Greek word katas, a preposition. It simply means opposite of us. And the idea is that all of the commandments are opposite of our nature. We don't agree with it. We don't align with it. We don't follow it. We're opposite of it. But it also uses the word contrary to us. And that word is translated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, adversary. So Paul's using strong terms and simply saying that our record of debt that we have against the, or our record of debt of the decrees of God was against us. Meaning that it was contrary to what our nature was, and it was adversarial to us. We literally have something that we have accumulated over a long period of time, and God has literally kept record of it. And that record is our inability to keep the decrees and commandments of God, which was opposite to us and adversarial to us. But notice what the Bible says about that. It tells us in this text that God, through his great work of redemption, has wiped it out. He has wiped it out. The word that is translated there refers to smear out. It's the picture of someone erasing a chalkboard. In those days, they would write most of their documents on papyri, which was basically a grass that was cut up in real, real small strings and sewed together, woven together, and it created a mat, if you will, and you could write down. A lot of the early manuscripts were written on papyri, and that's one of the reasons why we have a lot of fragments of manuscripts, because they rot over time. And it's also the reason why, if you ever go online and look at those manuscripts, that a lot of the ink is faded, because they say that the ink that they used did not have any acid in it, so it was easy to wipe it off. You could write on papyri, but you could wipe it off. And the idea is that whatever has been listed against us in our violation of the decrees of God's command has been wiped off, or another way of saying it is erased. Erased. Can you just consider that just for a moment, that the very work of God on the cross has erased our sin? All the debt that we had in our disobedience to the decrees and commandments of God has literally been wiped away, made clean. Beautiful reality, isn't it? Well, let me finish up by talking about this remarkable redemption that we have in Christ. In Colossians 1:13, it says that he delivered us. This is Colossians 1:13, since you're there in Colossians 2. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, or translated us, into the kingdom of his Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, through his blood. The word redemption comes from a Greek word, apolutrosis. It's the word that has the idea of being released by the effective payment given. In other words, Jesus paid a price that released us. He paid the price that released us from our slavery. He paid a price that released us from our debt. He bought us out of the slavery of sin and the slavery of our own sin nature. And he then paid the debt that we could not pay ourselves, that was held against us. That's what Jesus is. That's what redemption is. That's what he's doing. And he does that great work by wiping it out and erasing it all. And so when you go back to 2 Corinthians 5:19, and it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by not imputing their trespasses to them, that's how he did that. That's how he did that. He paid the price for the sin. He erased the debt that was owed. And that brings us to two quick applications. There's two of them that are very important. If you are redeemed, if you are purchased, that means two things. First of all, you are a bought person. You're a bought person. You are paid for by Christ, and you are not your own. You can't do what you want to do all the time. It's what Christ wants of you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "For we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You have Titus 2:14 says, "That Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." So whenever it comes to redemption, it's not just Jesus paying a price. He actually paid for you. Therefore, he owns you. He owns you. Uniquely owns you. And secondly, what that means is this. Because he owns us, he's our master. He's our new master. Our old master was our sin nature, our old passions, our old life, our old man, our old Adam, if you will, that we were in. But now we're in the new Adam, and we have a new master, and our new master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not have a right to do whatever we want to do. We want to do whatever Christ calls us to do and commands us to do. But the difference between our master and the earlier master, the sin master wanted to destroy us. This master loves us and desires the best for us. He even desires for us abundant life, blessing and not cursing, joy and not sadness. And we are called to obey him and to love him and to follow him. So with that said, we go back to our text and read it again in 1 Peter 1:13 that says this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, he says, 'Conduct yourselves throughout your time of stay here in fear.' And here's the reason. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Isn't that beautiful? That's redemption. And that was accomplished on the cross. Not just provided, but accomplished on the cross. And that's a good note to end on, because now we come to the time we want to talk about the Lord's Supper. Just talked about the precious blood of Christ that was shed on behalf of sinners. In that very same text, it calls Jesus Christ a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the perfect lamb that shed his blood for us. And the Lord's Supper is a means of us to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, what he perfected, what he finished, what he did. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us, so that God the Father could be propitiated, and so that you and I could be reconciled to himself, and so that we could have redemption in his blood, be purchased by God. So with that said, I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper is a very important event in our church's life. And is something to be taken seriously, because it is something that the Lord commands us to do, but also it is something to consider for our own sin in our own lives. It's a means of purging sin in our own lives, because we can examine ourselves and see, number one, are we in the faith? And if you're here today and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, do not take the Lord's Supper. It's for believers. But if you are a Christian and you have sin in your life that you have not repented of, I would encourage you and exhort you to repent of that sin now. There's no need to wait. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was written to believers. So we can confess our sins to Him and get right with Him and take the Lord's Supper. So let's take a moment and pray together, and then we will receive the Lord's Supper. Father, we do thank You for the provision that You give to us in Christ that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, that every moment that we live here now, when we sin, we can come to You. We don't have to go to a man. We don't have to go to a religion. Lord God, we can come directly to You through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And Lord, we thank You for forgiveness that is given to us in Christ. Lord, if there's any sinful or evil way in our hearts today that we don't even recognize, Lord God, we pray that You would purge it from us, cleanse our hearts. We pray, Father, for those who may be here who don't know Christ, that You would open their heart to the truth. Help them to see their need to trust Jesus and Him alone for their salvation, so that they also can be exempt from the wrath of God to come. And Lord, also for that person here who is a believer who may be struggling in their life with sin, I ask You, Lord, that Your Spirit would convict them, draw them to You in repentance, grant them, Lord God, what they need to turn from that sin, and make them holy and pure in their practical life. Lord, we thank You for this that You've given to us that reminds us of Your death. Lord, what a precious thing it is to know that You are the Lamb, the spotless Lamb that came, that died, that paid the price that we could not pay, that died a death that we never could fully die and satisfy You with. But Lord, we pray today that this would be a precious time in Your sight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that You've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.